Amputations used to be a spectator sport. And in revolutionary times, and then especially moving into Civil War days, surgeons, as they were called, not as we would think about them, but as they were called, surgeons would brag about how quickly they could get an amputation done. And regularly had competitions among themselves to find out. Now, this makes a little bit of sense, because without anesthesia, in the way that we would think about anesthesia, you would want your surgeon slash butcher to be able to get the amputation done quickly, right? So one guy bragged that he could do a leg amputation in under 3 minutes. Yowza. Now, on the one hand, that's really fast, yeah? Without anesthesia, here's the question. Do you want a good doctor or a fast doctor? In the moment, you probably would just want it to be fast, right? 3 minutes? That's the worst, longest 3 minutes of your life. In subjective lying on the table, writhing with your buddies holding you down. That's bad. So quick were these surgeons that at least one surgeon had a 300% mortality rate on an amputation. Yeah, sliced one guy, that guy bled to death. Sliced another guy, the guy got infected, died, and the amputee died. Bad day at the office. You want me to keep talking about amputations? Well, it gets better from here, at least as far as that discussion's concerned. Here's the reality for us. Our time is always limited. You experience time in a subjective way, so really exciting things, time flies. And really difficult things, time seems to crawl. And you may be right in the middle of a crawling timeline because life is hard and things are bad and you're super anxious. You might be a kid and you're ready for Christmas time. I mean, it's about to be Thanksgiving. And once Thanksgiving is done, then the longest month in the calendar year begins as you wait for delivery day. And your time slows down. You remember being a kid in third grade? You're in school. They want you to focus between the coming back from Thanksgiving and before Christmas break is open. That was the longest 2 weeks ever. We've been talking about controlling and defeating our anxiety. And anxiety is a timeline situation. Anxiety is us borrowing fear from the future. Anxiety is us anticipating, because of what we've experienced in the past, how the future will go. Sometimes anxiety is us imagining hardship and we're walking toward it. The reality is, whatever your situation, I want you to know something, it will pass. Maybe like a kidney stone, but it will pass. And it will pass in a limited amount of time. And the Apostle Peter is talking into that situation. Remember, this whole book is prefaced by these two words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He said to the elect, the chosen exiles. He talks about those who are saved as exiles within this world, but people who are chosen by God for the next. He talks about a status that we carry as those who are followers and believers in Jesus, and he talks about the eventual hope that we share. And it doesn't matter how difficult the situation, it might be a 3-minute run, and it's really tough and difficult, but the reality is the payoff is life, not death. And our anxiety has to be framed in that context. All of life has to be framed in the reality that eventually, through faith in Jesus, the payoff shows up and we'll get there one way or the other. And I know For some of us, we're in a hard time. We're stuck. We don't know how to get out of that hard time. And we're wondering how to live with an anxiety-free mind. And today, I think we're going to wrap up this conversation about what it means and how to hold on to this anxiety-free mind. So if you have your Bibles or if you have a digital copy, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 6 and read all the way to the end. As Peter kind of pulls to a close all that he's been talking about, he's mentioned three times, this will be the third one today, about having a sober mind, a realistic sight on the world. He's talked about controlling what we think, how we think. He's talked about our anxieties and what we need to do with them. And he's going to button that up today. And I want us to see that there are three agreements we have to make in order to get an anxiety-free mind. And you know what? Some of you, your default emotion is anxiety. If nothing's going on that's exciting, and nothing's going on that's difficult, and you get in a bored place, you know what your default emotion is? It's anxiety, your old friend. You hate him, but you don't know how to let him go. Because if you let go of anxiety and your toxic relationship with your friend, anxiety, you know that you're going to feel irresponsible. And some of us wear anxiety as a protective layer so that we can always say, see, I told you it was going to be bad. And today, I hope to help you release that toxic friend called anxiety. And it begins in our minds, and there are three agreements we have to make. So let's start in the text, and let's see how it guides us in this journey. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Turn, click there, and then leave your Bibles open. We'll refer back often to this passage. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter sends his greetings of peace on us as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that that blessing that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, wrote might fall and descend on us, and that we might have anxiety-free minds, dependent on the grace of God and the blessings that you will bring and the peace that you provide. And Lord, while we live in a world that is contrary to who you are and to what you do, Lord, help us to live as those exiles, but as chosen people, faithfully serving you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Tracy and I watch a movie, I think a strategy that would help us avoid arguments in the middle of a movie is to watch the ending first and then to rewind it and watch it through. That way, when we're watching a movie that neither of us knew about, we wouldn't have to wonder what was going to happen. We could just already say, you know, when one of us says, hey, what's going to happen next? What do you think is going to happen here? Who is that person? Do we know them? And one of us says back, I don't know, I'm watching this the first time too. You see, we wouldn't have to have that conversation and get worked up and miss something, have to rewind because we were having a conversation about things we didn't know yet. We could just rewind all the way to the end, watch the last 30 minutes, and rewind it to the front, right? That would be helpful. It would be helpful for us to know how all of our lives are going to play out, right? It would be good if we got to watch the last 30 minutes of life, don't you think? If you got to watch the last 30 minutes, and you watched it, and I mean, provided you weren't comatose for 45 minutes of the last 30 minutes, you would get some good information. You would see who's around, who's not around. You would see if the world had ended or if you, you know, how it's all going to go. But God never gives that option. Have you noticed? I mean, you don't even know what you're eating for lunch today, half of you. You're going to make it up as you exit because you know if you thought about it before church, you would have had an argument on the way in and you didn't want to be in a bad place to worship Jesus before you showed up. We never get the chance to see the end. And this passage, he lays out to us actually the end of the story. And we need to begin at the end because we need to clear up a few things that are in the text that might confuse us. Notice verse 12, he says, by Silvanus, he's talking about what's called an amanuensis. He's talking about the guy who actually penned the letter. And so likely Peter is saying all of this, dictating all of this, and Silvanus is writing it down. And so Peter tells us this is by his hand. He gives greetings. He talks about Mark, John Mark, who Barnabas and Paul separated over because John Mark had left at one point. This is a beautiful story in itself of the redemption that comes when we turn back to Jesus, no matter if we left at some point when we were younger. And then he tells them and bids them peace, which is at the heart of everything that each of us is looking for in life. Wouldn't you like to know that the end of the story of today, just today, was peace? But the fact is we have so little control and we think that our anxiety will give us big control. So the first agreement that we have to come to is that the anxiety-free mind agrees with God's timing. Notice how he starts this passage. He tells us to humble ourselves. This isn't the same kind of humility one to another. He's told us that before. This is a humility that comes in trusting or giving over control of the timing and of the work in life to the Lord. The question is, can you trust God to drive your life? That's what he's saying. And he's saying, if you can't give the steering wheel to Jesus, then you've not humbled yourself. That's the situation that they're in, under the mighty hand of God. So you humble yourselves under God's hand, who is more than able and more than capable of handling your life, so that, and notice, at the proper time, he might exalt you. This idea of may exalt you is not like if he chooses to do so, but is in accordance, the humble situation where we say to the Lord, in your time, I'll trust you, and you will do it. And that's certainly Peter's flavor here. He says, God in his proper time, when we humble ourselves, will bring us to the place, verse 7, where after having cast all our anxieties on him, he will have fully cared for us. That's a huge statement. So how do you humble yourself? And this is actually the grammar of it. The big heavy verb here in this passage of verse 6 is humble yourself. He means if you do nothing else, do this and do it now and do it first and let it be a complete frame of mind. Humble yourself. And you do so, verse 7, by casting all your anxieties on him. The tool of humility, the means by which you humble yourself, is to cast your anxieties on Jesus. Without casting your anxieties on him and trusting in his care for you, there's no way for you to actually humble yourself. Did you realize that from the 1500s to about the 1800s, personal pocket watches were a luxury item? Very few people had them. They didn't work very well. They were super sophisticated pieces. And so they were out of the financial reach of most people. After about the 1800s, women's watches were wrist watches, and so watchmakers would literally take a pocket watch, put jewels around it, and women, high-status women, would wear these pocket watches on their wrists. So, ladies, thank you for wrist watches. You've done that for us. By the time you get to war, World War I especially, and then certainly in World War II, men's wristwatches for military operations and coordination were considered fundamental, and so they became a masculine thing after that. Now, I am literally looking at 3 clocks while I'm preaching to keep me on track. I've got a clock of the time, I've got a countdown, and in case I'm not sure, I've got my wristwatch. Timing is important to us. I know this sermon has to end at some time that clock says. It's counting me down, telling me, hurry up, Kevin, this analogy's going too long. You got stuff to cover. Our lives are controlled by clocks, but it's not always been the case. Our lives are controlled by this anxiety of what's coming, and we tie ourselves to the timestamp of this world, thinking that we've got to hit certain gates and certain barriers in our life in certain time. You know what midlife crisis is, men? It's feeling like you haven't accomplished all the things you had the potential to accomplish at the current time, that you're now no longer a young man. I'm 46. And, you know, life is probably half over. That's tough. I remember talking about old preachers. You know how old they were? The anxiety-free mind agrees with God's timing, and that's what he tells them. He says, listen, it's at God's proper time. So here you are as an exile being buffeted and being challenged and struggling. And one of the main tools of Satan, notice verse 8, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. You know what one of his favorite tactics is? To whisper in your ear that you're out of time, that you're too old to change, that nothing can be rewound and redone, that there's no do-over. And I want to tell you something. In the Lord's process of life, that is always false. There is always time. There's always a new day. There's always new mercies delivered at just the right time. You see, God himself, as we cast our anxieties on him, what we are saying is, Lord, it is time for you, and I look for your deliverance. And the fact that we have cast our anxieties is our deliverance. Wouldn't you love to get rid of your anxieties? Of course, nobody wakes up saying, I am so grateful today, Lord, for being anxious. In fact, your anxieties are probably driving your prayer list. And as soon as your anxieties are driving your time scale, your life, and everything that you have going, you realize that Satan is the one who now has you in his mouth. That's what the apostle is talking about. Second thing we find in this, look at verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. There are several really heavy verbs. Humble yourself is the first one and heads the whole passage. Like, how do I even get started with a humble mind, with an anxiety-free mind? Well, I'm humble to what God is doing. And then verse 8, he gives us 2 more qualities. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Same kind of verbs. He says, look, your head should be on a swivel in this world. You are in this battle. You do have a real adversary. You do have Satan who looks to gobble you up and to take you away. He will use your anxieties to do that. He will use your sense that you're incomplete or broken to do that. He will use the fact that you're struggling and suffering to turn you away from the faithfulness of God and your confidence in God. And when that turning takes hold in your life, you have walked into the dominion of another master. And he happens to be this roaring lion who's been prowling for you. He's been baiting you into his territory. Satan has not been passive, waiting for you to slip up. Satan has been looking for you. So listen, the second thing, the anxiety-free mind agrees with God's direction. The anxiety-free mind agrees with God's direction. That's why we have to be sober-minded and watchful. We want to see the direction that God is going in our lives. You can't live independent from Monday to Saturday, show up on Sunday, and then say, Lord, I'm dependent on you, and then go back on Monday to everything that you always have been doing. Most of us think our lives need an inch of change, but our lives need a complete overhaul. And I don't care who you are or whether you're a preacher or not, there are frames in life where life just fundamentally shifts and you have to re-grab hold of the Lord's direction. So I used to be in construction, and what that means, since my dad was in construction, is that I was a professional ditch digger for a long time. Ditches are interesting things, interesting engineering challenges. You know why? Because they don't care which direction you dig them, they will be difficult no matter what. You dig a ditch in the wrong direction, you're still going to sweat it out while you do it. And all that will be is that you didn't accomplish anything other than put a big rut in the yard. If you have to dig a ditch, and folks, in life, you have to dig ditches. That's just how it works. There are going to be places in life you don't like to be. I allowed some people in my life to talk me into a puppy. It was a cute little puppy. We got him on Friday. And so Friday night, I was up every hour to half hour, probably five or six times overnight. I was up early that morning, but I don't know, like on Saturday morning, I was up early, but I don't know if I was up early or if I just had stayed up late. I'm not quite sure which one it was, but a little anxious puppy wouldn't shut it down. And so last night, this is night two last night, we had about the same situation. And it was about 1:40 in the morning, and I'm sitting there feeling a little bit duped by this whole thing, a little resentful maybe. And I thought to myself, why did I do this? You ever had that moment? And not only that, not only why did I do this, but I paid for this. Why? I mean, my house is children free. I said, it's just Tracy and I and another older dog that's like super chill. I mean, sheds, but other than shedding, really doesn't get into anything. And I thought, this is psycho stuff. Psycho people do this kind of thing. They look at peaceful life and then they go, you know, let's just throw something in here that's going to rattle the whole world. My goal is to have an office dog. So if you come up here during the week and you just expect at some point we're going to have an official Cana Church mascot dog. And I don't know, I've thought about having him like lay here while I'm preaching. I thought it'd be good for the kids. If we get that far, I don't know. But anyway, this is my vision, and it's led me to bad places. Here's the point. If you're digging ditches, and you all have to dig ditches, you have to do difficult things in life, you have to step into difficult things in life, you want to know the direction the ditch needs to go, right? Because if you have to dig, at least you should be effective. And this is kind of the point that he's making. We have to value what God is doing. He says, listen, Verse 9, this word, this verb is different, resist him. It's different than the other verbs. It has the sense of continual resistance. You put up a resistance to Satan by continually casting your anxieties on Christ, by continually trusting that God has a direction and that he's taking you in it. God does not mark out our route with marking paint across time. It's common to get into the middle of a journey and go, man, I probably forgot the exit. This just doesn't seem right. It would be easy if this was from God. And I want to tell you, Peter says it's not easy even though it is from God. It's hard because the world and Satan prowls for you. And so in order to endure, you have to value what God is doing. You have to value the qualities we know he's creating in you. You're humbling yourself. You're saying, God, you have oversight of my life. Listen, that's really difficult. I went recently to another country, and in a mistake, an epic mistake, we had about a 13-hour drive one direction, and then we're going to have to drive back, and I let my friend drive. Now listen, I hate to get stuck behind the slow car. I hate even worse to drive with a distracted driver and or anybody else. I like to drive. Sorry, it's a personality weakness on my part, but we would get behind trucks that were going about half the speed limit, and because he's talking to me, he does this. Okay, so here's the road, right? I'm here, he's here, and he would do this. We're stuck behind the truck, we're going like 40, and the speed limit is 70, and we've got 14 hours. And so I finally tell him, this is Pastor Mihal in Croatia, he wouldn't mind me telling you this probably, and I said, Mihal, we got to get home. You have to drive. He goes, sorry. So zoom, he takes off, and he gets going. We do that 4 times, and then he finally gives me the keys. I'm like, hallelujah. Sometimes it's really tough to give over the keys to the Lord because he's not going fast enough for you. He's not fixing things in the way you would fix them. He's not dealing with your heart in the way that you would like him to deal with it. And the moment you step out and you say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, is the moment things get hard and bad and difficult. I want you to know, yeah, of course, that's the case. Because transformation is bigger than we think. Notice then, he says, your suffering is being experienced by the brothers and the sisters throughout the world. You resist Satan, who prowls about continuously, and you continuously resist him by continuously casting your anxieties on the Lord, who upholds you with a mighty hand. And your brethren around the world do likewise, because we're all in the same game. You are not alone in this. Folks, this is why you need your church, and this is why you need to get your attendance in order, because you need the pump up from the brethren who are experiencing the same stuff. It's gotten in my life as a pastor, it's gotten in my life that there are very few unique cases that walk through my door that want to talk about the issues that they're struggling with. You know why? Because we're all kind of in the same boat dealing with the same stuff. So third thing we find, and the third agreement we've got to make, the anxiety-free mind agrees with God's future. It agrees with God's future. Notice this, verse 10 and 11. He says, here's the promise. After you've suffered a little while. Again, 3 minutes of, 3 minutes is tough if you're really hurting. He's not minimizing that. And folks, I'm not minimizing the suffering that we have to deal with. Sometimes it's not 3 minutes, it's 30 years. Sometimes it's not bodily, it's family. So he's not minimizing the suffering, but he says, listen, At the worst, it's a little while for the payoff of eternity. And he says, then this God of all grace, the God who knows and owns and offers grace, who is the one who called you, notice that phrasing in verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. In other words, he has set the direction. He is the one who initiated it. He said, I want you. You come to me. You come my direction. That's what the Lord did. You didn't say, hey, I'm going to sign up and get in line. No, it is the Lord who recruited you, who came to you at your front door and said, you, follow me. I want you. That God who owns and offers grace, who is the one who called you, look what he does. He restores, confirms, strengthens, establishes. You see, the anxiety-free mind agrees with God's future. You remember the lion, the witch in the wardrobe, some of you? And so our little one comes into Narnia, and she runs across Mr. Tumnus. And they have a little conversation. It's winter in Narnia, and Mr. Tumnus says, it is winter in Narnia and has been forever so long, always winter, but never Christmas. And this beautiful way C.S. Lewis communicates the whole worth of Christmas for a kid, the whole worth of winter for a kid is Christmas. That's what he's saying. Listen, the worth of your winter is the payoff of what God is doing in eternity. The inheritance that belongs to you, not one that is earthly and here, but one to which you are going. So when you agree with God's future, what you're holding on to is that the pain will pass. It will end. You say, this anxiety is never ending. These problems are never ending. And in this world, that's right. We tend to think, if I could just get these babies out of diapers. And after diapers comes defiance. And after defiance comes independence. And after independence comes chaos. Who knows? We don't even know. You thought it was tough to raise a 2- and 3-year-old. It is. Blessed young parents. It is. But to watch them launch out of your home, oh boy, buckle up. There are so many hazards. You ever see SpaceX launch a rocket? A lot of them burn. And that's what you feel like. You're watching. You're there as a parent. You can't hands on it anymore. You have to let them launch on their own. But here in the Lord's hand, as you exist in the Lord's grace, the one who called you, even when you are disobedient, here is the promise of God's inevitable work in your life. He will restore. Every one of us will die someday. Bummer of a thought. But those who know Jesus will resurrect someday to all glory and forever in that anxiety-free world. No longer will you have to convince your own mind to play along with what God is doing, but you will see in reality the anxiety-free world that God is creating for those who have trusted Him. You see, the reason that we trust the Lord in what He's doing is because all of this that's happening now and the anxiety that you feel and the difficulty you're having will lead and is leading to restoration. Restoration is a painful, dirty process. When I had my heart surgery, look, I woke up in a dreary fog land, and I was just grateful to see Tracy there. But I looked like a zombie. I had a chest that was glued back together. That's on the surface what I could see. I had tubes coming out of me. Restoration was hard. And restoration from where you're at today to where God is taking you can be a difficult, dirty, hard process. He says that He will confirm us. Why would He need to confirm us? You know why? Because some of us are anxious that we're not enough. Some of us are anxious today. The issue is not our performance. The issue is our identity. And we wonder, could God receive me? And the Lord, through His grace and because He has called you, has promised then, as Peter tells us, to confirm you, to say, this was the way, this is what matters, and I have been with you through this journey and have led you. Some of you, you have such a dark past, and you look back there and you say, no way that could be from God. Listen, if today is a turning day for you, then even that will matter to what God is going to do in the future. There's a beautiful redemption and power that God brings. And so I don't care the place that you find yourself right now, the confirmation of God is that it all will matter in the benefits to God's people. He says He'll strengthen us. Listen, as you work out, you increase your capacity. And you know what we need? We need people who are faithful and rugged followers of Jesus. Not little baby followers of Jesus. We need rugged followers of Jesus who can endure and who can work through and can grow. He promises to strengthen us, to increase our capacity from wherever we are to where He desires us to be. He is taking us along the road. Do you see, in our anxiety-free mind, what we're agreeing with in God's future, we're saying, where I'm at is not the end. I'm not stuck. I'm not broken beyond repair. Yes, all of this is messed up. We should confess our sins, but when we confess our sins, we're not saying we're broken forever. We're saying God has great work to do in me. When we confess sin, we're declaring victory that God will bring. It's not us shaming ourselves or lowering ourselves. It's us exalting who God is to strengthen us, to take us where we are, and cause us to have increased capacity. And he says, finally, to establish. Establish. This is an interesting phrase here. But I want you to see its link with verse 11. To Him be the dominion. You see that word, dominion? He's been talking about the place where Satan prowls, Satan's dominion. But he says the place that we're going to is God's dominion, and that, in fact, all of this is God's dominion. And he's contrasted then. He says, we either live in our anxiety in that place where Satan prowls, or we live in our confidence in our established reality of future inheritance, that saved state. We live in that place, which is God's dominion. And the question this morning all boils down to this. Are you living where Satan prowls or where Christ rules? And it's all a matter of how you think. The anxiety-free mind is living under the dominion of God, is framing up all the hassles, troubles, struggles, and brokenness of life under the context of Christ's dominion, and says, this is from God, and that's from God, and all of this is from God, and God will fix this, and God will work in this. I will struggle. I will fight. I will follow Christ regardless. You see, when you decide to be established, even as you are being established, listen, that sets a foundation upon which God builds the person, the character, the mission of God. And it is an unshakable reality. Let me ask you, what do you envision when you look out there? We've done this exercise a few times, but it can be helpful to you. We call it the chair. And I want you to picture in your head for just a second your chair, the future chair. For me, at my home, I've got a study, and it's got a beautiful leather office chair. And if I envision that chair, then it's like work, 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 work. Future vision, work, 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 work. I already do that. That's my current vision. Spent a lot of time in that chair. But what I envision for life, Tracy and I were talking about this the other day. I envision sitting on the couch. And what do I see on the couch? And this is the question that you're answering for yourself. I'm sitting on the couch because what I want to see in the next 3 to 5 years, I want to see grandkids and them being able to sit by me. And I want to see Tracy doing what she loves to do, which is fixing up our house and baking cookies that make me fat and all that kind of stuff. She's doing that. And my kids are there. And the TV, you know what? It's off. And I could go through envisioning the next 3 to 5 years, what I desire. I can't make it happen, but in sitting in the chair and envisioning life, what I'm doing is casting off the anxieties of what if and what if and what if. And saying, Lord, I want a vision that you have for me. You see, anxiety is telling you that there is no future except bad stuff. And what faith in Jesus promises you is that there's a really bright future that's preceded by some times of difficulty. And I hope you'll take a chance this morning and you'll set yourself in the chair in your mind's eye and you'll look out there and you'll see the bright future, the ways in which Christ needs to change you. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray in just a moment. The team's going to come back. The clocks are screaming at me to wrap this show up. But this morning is a choice for us to choose the brightness of what Christ might do. Listen, you know why some of us don't go through change? We don't go through change because of the hassle. And so we trade in 3 years of difficulty for 30 years of slow, dripping misery. Today, if it's time for a change in your heart, yeah, it's going to be some difficulty. And you might have to fight exponentially, but today can be a beginning, not just a slow misery. I'm going to pray that this morning there's a decision that you would make. Some of you for Christ for the first time, some of you to obey God's calling in your life, some of you to say it's time for a new start, and I want to take hold of that. Pray with me. Our Father, we love you.